Hands up if you've bought all your Christmas presents. I'm really curious to know. Wow. I'm impressed. Wow. And another one at the back. That is super, super impressive. There are so many things going on. There are office Christmas parties, neighborhood Christmas parties, that side of the family, this side of the family, all of these things that just happen at this time and when it gets really, really busy. And by the way, I have already spoken to some people this morning and appreciate just how much they are invested in family, and I celebrate that so well. As you buy your presents, I'm imagining you thinking of those people that you are buying those presents for, and you are appreciating something of just how special they are to you. And it's in that moment that you can make much of the people that you are buying presents for. How will they register in your thoughts? How will you make something of who they are? I salute you in this endeavor. May you do it well. And the reason I'm thinking about that, and I brought this before you in your mind, is because our passage today, it reads like a catalogue of different approaches to Jesus, different responses to Jesus. And I can't help but feel like John wants us to look carefully at the differences that we see of how people respond to Jesus and work out where we stand in the mix and to be reflective of that. The whole context at the beginning of the chapter is located in a celebration of what's gone immediately before in John chapter 11. If you go and look back there, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. I don't know what you think when you hear something as crazy sounding as that, Jesus raising someone from the dead. But that's entirely the point. We celebrate Jesus as uniquely special, as far beyond the ordinary. And that's exactly what the celebration was that they were having there at that dinner. They were honoring Jesus, celebrating what he'd just done for them and the wonderful person that he is. We're told in verse 2 that this is a meal in Jesus' honor. We're also told it's 6 days before the Passover. That's a really special little indicator to tell us we're on the way to Jesus' death. It happens in like a week's time. Now that's really interesting because we're only halfway through John's gospel. This is chapter 11. And so the whole week leading up to Jesus' death, it's half of John's gospel, which means that this is a really big part of what John wants to put before us. Right here, this is a moment of thankfulness for what Jesus has done for Lazarus and honoring him. And so here are the people responding to him. Here's the first one. Martha is serving, verse 2. That's a one-line sentence that holds a whole lot of detail behind the scenes. There's a meal being prepared for a whole bunch of people that just doesn't appear of its own accord. You know that feeling, don't you? You've got people coming for Christmas meals. You've got to get everything on the table. It's a flurry of busyness and activity. You wonder if you've got the mayonnaise or whatever it is that you need for the meal. That meal doesn't just happen on its own accord. Someone goes to a whole lot of effort to make that happen. And this is Martha. This is Martha's forte. This is what she excels at. This is what she does really well. If you go and look in Luke's gospel, there's a whole other meal in it where Martha complains about her sister Mary not doing any of the work. She's busy running around and she says, Jesus, what about Mary helping out? But Jesus says that she's chosen what's better, to be focusing on Jesus. That's the better thing. He doesn't denigrate what Martha does. He just puts before Martha what's most important, knowing Jesus, celebrating who Jesus is. In fact, what Martha does is to provide a setting for Mary to sit at Jesus' feet and to celebrate and honor him and enjoy him. And in this meal, Martha seems to have learned a lesson. She doesn't complain. She's doing what she does best, preparing. This is different. She's content. She knows what she's going to do to honor Jesus. And she respects what Mary does too. Some of you are really good at this sort of meal prep thing. And when we have church lunches, I'm amazed at the flurry of activity that happens. I got to tell you, completely freaks me out. That sort of catering thing, that just stresses me into sleepless nights. You guys do that so effortlessly, and I appreciate it. Mary is the next person we see in our passage responding to Jesus. And she does things her way too. She takes expensive nard. I hope you got a chance to smell it. You can smell it afterwards if you want. There's a whole lot of it. You can take it. And it's an extravagant act. Judas will reveal just how much that perfume is worth. He says it's worth 300 denarii. And you need to know that one denarii is a day's wage. So we're talking about the best part of a year's wages that she takes in perfume form and she pours it over Jesus' feet. It's really expensive. It's really expressive of just how deeply she feels for Jesus and is appreciative of all that he means and has done for her. And what she does is she pours it on what would be considered the least noble part of Jesus. She puts it on his feet. It's like a statement of his worth. The least part is, I'm just going to pour this really expensive offering under your feet. And then she takes her hair. She gets it out. You didn't get your hair out if you're a woman in the Middle East. It's really undignified. She's just going to be all in with Jesus. And she wipes his feet with her hair. It's a putting of herself out for the benefit of Jesus. All that she is just thrown into the mix in such raw, such personal, such wonderful and present ways. So both Mary and Martha have their own ways of showing Jesus that they love him and that they appreciate him. And so they make much of who Jesus is. Next into the mix comes Judas Iscariot in verse 4. He's one of Jesus' disciples, but he's a scathing critic of Mary's extravagance. John identifies him as the soon-to-be betrayer of Jesus, and in verse 6, as the keeper of the money box and a thief who'd pilfer from it. So you get this character description of Judas from John about who he is. And Jesus cries out that this is a waste of money. And it's Judas who knows the precise value of the nard down to the denarii. That already tells you where his focus is. He knows the fiscal value of this perfume. He knows what it represents and just what's happening financially. But that's the whole point. That's where his head is at. It's in the money and the finances. He justifies that thinking behind a smokescreen of caring for the poor in verse 5. But again, John exposes that in verse 6 by labeling him as a thief. Jesus speaks into this space and he says, leave her alone. What a great thing to just say, you know, leave her alone. But then he says a really curious thing to follow. He says, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And so he's spoken up for Mary's action, but he's also put his death up front and center at the same time. See, Jesus won't let anything take him away for the whole reason for his presence in this creation. He's on a mission that will take him to the cross for the sake of his people. That's what Christians celebrate, is Jesus as someone who goes to the cross on our behalf. And Jesus' words about the poor, they're not meant to dismiss the poor. They're just highlighting how significant the cross of Jesus really is. So in the mix so far, we've got Mary. We've got Martha. We've got Judas. We've got comparisons to make for considering how people respond to Jesus in their estimations of him. Now we come to the crowd that's in Jerusalem and to the chief priests and the Pharisees. The crowd comes to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. We know that in verse 9. And the chief priests look at what's happening with the crowd and their reaction, it's really cold. Verse 10, they want to kill Jesus and they want to kill Lazarus. And there's just something really appalling about having all the facts about Jesus before you, all the witnesses with a good knowledge about who Jesus is, but refusing to take it seriously. So they hold on to doggedly to a framework of how the world works and is held together that simply refuses to seriously engage with Jesus, with who he is and all that he's done. And that's a really chilling way to be. And I'm not going to lie, it's a warning to us as well. It's a warning to not be callous with the things of Jesus. Because he's so good. Because you don't want to miss out. Because he's so wonderful. Because the cross is a really good news message that is meant to free you. You know, I reckon there's a couple of ways that people get to being callous. I think you can get there actively by a really point-blank refusal to move from a firmly held worldview. I'm going to hold on to this. I'm so securely in this. I'm not even going to engage with looking at who Jesus is. That's one way I see that happening in people that I interact with. But there's another way too. There's a passive way by just not being bothered. Just life gets in the way, circumstances, and I don't ever get to looking at who Jesus is. It mightn't be actively pursuing not looking at Jesus, it's just we don't get there. It's really important to take on board who Jesus is and what he's done. The crowd is a really strange case in this passage. It's a really, really strange case. Because there's so much to love and appreciate about how they come to Jesus. They have so much that's positive, but they still fall far short at the same time. See, in verse 9, they long to see Jesus. They long to see Lazarus. And that's really good. That's commendable. They're looking into some of the things about who Jesus is. And they're there in the center the next day in verse 12 as they welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. They wave palm branches. You know, Palm Sunday, we wave palm branches. That's what the crowd was doing on that day as Jesus came into Jerusalem. I read this week that the palm branches are a national symbol. So they represent Israel. So when that crowd is, there's currency of the time that had palm branches on it, by the way. But waving palm branches indicates a certain agenda. It says the nation really matters. We're waving these on behalf of the nation. And they quote from scriptures about Jesus, and they're really on the mark with the scriptures they quote. They quote from Psalm 118. Hosanna means save us, exactly what Jesus came to do. They call him the one coming in the name of the Lord. Well, John wants us to see that Jesus is Lord. He's the Christ King, the Son of God, and they even call him a king, the King of Israel. It all sounds really positive. So what's wrong with the crowd? Well, it's what they misconstrue that's the problem. It's the type of king that they're looking for. John tells us in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it in fulfillment of another scripture from Zechariah. That part, you don't hear the crowd celebrating. But that's really a significant part of how Jesus comes. A king coming on a donkey is really different to a king coming on a war horse. And there's an understanding of Jesus to be found here in these details that says that he's on a mission of mercy to save people in that way. Sure, Jesus comes to save, but he comes to do that through his death on the cross, not in a military venture against the Romans. And you know what? In just a short time, within a week, this crowd, same crowd, they're gonna reject him. They're going to yell out. You know what they yell out? Crucify him. Crucify him. That's a whole lot different to what we hear here. Because He's not the warlord king they're hoping for. You see, their understanding of how Jesus should be their Savior and Messiah is completely different to who he is. They kind of see him like a talisman towards their own ends. It's the nation of Israel that they're really interested in seeing furthered, rather than the mission of Jesus to save souls. Well, there's a challenge here. To take on board what we can know about Jesus. So here's a question. Have we walked past the evidence for who Jesus is and what he's done? Do we have our eyes closed to it, unwilling to consider who he is? Perhaps we wouldn't admit to doing that. Perhaps that's just too brazen a statement to put it in those terms. But we might find our priorities just take us away from surrendering that rejection of Jesus and actually taking the time to look into who he is. Other things just take us away so that subconsciously it's in the background, in the rearview mirror. You know, if something's true or untrue, then it ought to be open for consideration on the merits of what it is. We oughtn't to be scared to check it out. There's nothing lost in exploring these things and finding out for yourself. Nothing to lose at all. I encourage you to look deeper into these things. Now, even Jesus' disciples didn't understand many of the things that were happening and who he was. We're told that in verse 16. They haven't got the whole story about Jesus. They haven't seen his death on the cross. John says they were equally as perplexed by who he is, but he says that after Jesus was glorified, then these things became clear. And it's a really funny thing. I only found this out since our Wednesday night home group, Dean, because we had a different idea on Wednesday, that in John's gospel, the moment of glorification is his death. It's his death that is really at the center of their understanding. It's the cross that makes sense the most of who Jesus is. It's where the crowd got it wrong because they didn't see a suffering, dying Savior. They were looking for something completely else. When he rises to new life, they see the victory of what Jesus has done. It's a wonderful celebration of all that he is and has done for them. The crowd, it continues spreading word about Jesus. It's a funny thing. They've got this funny idea about him. They're working in this space. They've got an incomplete message. They're moving on the basis of that. It doesn't recognize how vital his death is. Many people are going to meet Jesus, verse 18. Finally, you have the Pharisees, a religious group who just seem to stand at a distance. They're not really involved in the interactions, but they stand over the top of who Jesus is. Foregone conclusions set in stone. And so you get their comment in verse 19. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Never mind if there's a reason to go after him. Never mind if he's worth going after. They're going after him. It's the worst thing in the world. Case closed. That's a really hard-nosed position. And it's a really firmed-in one. It just doesn't have integrity, though, does it? It doesn't have integrity because it doesn't take the time to look into who Jesus is. Later on in this chapter, you're going to hear this sad verse in verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. That's a really tragic verse. You can see a whole lot of who Jesus is and still hold him at a distance. Christians believe that we all need the kind of Savior that Jesus is. Without Jesus, we are lost. We're not as self-sufficient as we think we are, because there's no answer to the problem of evil and discontent that inhabits humanity, and which runs through each one of us at some point. There are cracks and deficiencies in our worldview that we hold. We feel the weight of this world and all of its craziness and are ashamed of the things in our lives that somehow we know instinctively to be wrong. God has put eternity in our hearts and a longing for something better. One of the early Christians once said, "Our hearts will not find rest until they find rest in God." Our hearts don't know real rest without some unifying, harmonious concept of what makes the universe work and explain our situation to us as well as the solution. The Bible says we're all rebels of the sovereign creator, God of the universe, under his judgment as a result. But there is forgiveness, there is mercy, and there is freedom freely available to those that turn to Jesus. It's the great news of the Bible. And here's the other great news. Jesus said he'd never, never turn away anyone who turns to him, which is a really great promise to hold alongside that. I encourage you to look into the things of who Jesus is, what he has done, so that you would reach positions with integrity. Let me pray for you now. Father, I thank you for this morning, for the moment that we've had for Harley to come forward and to say publicly that he's looked into who Jesus is and he's convinced that he needs Jesus in his life. Thank you for that public statement of faith, that he's taken the time to look into who Jesus is. Father, please help us not to be hard-hearted just out of convenience or because we couldn't be bothered looking into who Jesus is. But I pray that we would take the time to read the accounts of Jesus from his word and to reach a position on Jesus, a response to him that has integrity. And I pray this in your name. Amen.